Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
We're in week four of a series called Whatever You Do. We're going through the New Testament book of Colossians, and it's anchored in this verse, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, whether it's what you do or whether it's what you say, do it all of it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And what we've talked about these last number of weeks is how that this verse reframes things for us. It gives us a different kind of purpose, that whatever we do, that everything is spiritual. Every decision we make, every word we speak has the potential to be done and said in the name of Jesus, and it has the potential to be done and said as an expression of gratitude, of thanksgiving to God for what he's done for us through Jesus. So just think for a minute of how different your life would be if that perspective was really the lens through which you looked at every word you spoke and every decision that you made. And so far this letter, I don't know if you would agree, it's been mostly encouraging. But today gets a little uncomfortable. This is one of those weekends where if you invited someone to church, like you've been trying for a while, and they finally said yes on this weekend, you're gonna be like, oh, why this weekend? And you're gonna be pretending that none of this is uncomfortable, but inwardly it's gonna feel a little bit uncomfortable. And it's like that feeling of inviting your mom to watch a movie with you, and it's going fine, and then, and you're thinking, oh, I'm so glad I recommended this. I'm so glad I extended this invitation. But then there's this scene in the movie that you forgot about, and now you just want to fast forward, but the remote control has disappeared. Like, it is somewhere deep in the cushions, and you're trying to find the remote so you can hit fast forward. And there'll be a few moments like that in this message where you're like, can we just fast forward through this? And believe me, I get it. I kind of feel the same way that you do, and I'm up here preaching it. But what we don't do is we don't fast forward through scripture, because what we understand is that God's word, even when it's difficult and even when it's challenging, it is given to us so that we can know his will and we can understand his purpose for us, that we can live the life that he's called us to live. So we don't fast forward through scripture. There's some hard teachings in this passage, but here's what I want to ask of you, that you let me walk through it before you decide how you're going to react to it. Would you be willing to do that? That you let me walk through it before you decide how you're gonna react to it. And when I'm done, if you wanna react defensively and sensitively, you can do that. I got an email not long ago, and it was somebody who was in church, and they were expressing some strong feelings about something. And I looked up at the time on it, and it was like 12:25. Like, they were in the parking lot. They didn't even make it home. They got in their car, got in on their email in the parking lot. That way it could be fresh in their mind, which I guess was thoughtful. But just wait until we walk through this together. The word of God was given to confront us sometimes and sometimes to comfort us. But let's not treat the Bible like it's a collection of inspirational quotes that we sometimes post or put up on the wall when we just need some encouragement. I mean, I don't want you to misunderstand me. Like, the goal isn't to make you angry or upset, but neither is the goal to make you comfortable. That's not the goal of this. The goal is discipleship and it's spiritual transformation. And here's what I can tell you is that transformation almost always requires conviction, and conviction is always a little bit uncomfortable. So if you have your notes, go ahead and pull up those notebooks. We're not gonna fill in all the blanks. Give up on the dream. It won't happen on this sermon either. We're gonna pick up in Colossians 3:18. Over the past few months, our family has been in full-on wedding mode. My son Cale got married to his wife Emily. I think we have a picture here. And we like our son, but we love Emily. She is awesome. We're so thankful to have her as part of our family. And then my daughter Mason got married to Sam, and Sam's okay. You know, Sam's okay. No, I love the way that Emily and Sam love Jesus and they follow Jesus. Really thankful for it. We took a family picture at Cale and Emily's wedding, And our family's just changed a lot in the last 5 years. We've gone from there being 16 of us, or excuse me, wow, that was probably six of us to 13. So I'm not far off, six of us to 13 and one on the way. So a lot has changed. Now you've got family pictures up in your home from over the years, likely. And when I see this picture, what I think of is that there are a lot of different roles being played by different people in this picture. And some of those roles have changed. Like, we used to be parents, now we're parents and grandparents, so we're trying to figure out the grandparent role. We used to be parents of young kids, now we're parents of adult kids. Parenting doesn't end when your kids become adults. They don't tell you that, but that's true. You keep parenting even when they're adults. And in that picture, there are in-laws, and in that picture, there are newlyweds, and lots of different roles being played. And here's what's gonna happen for us as we study Colossians. Paul is gonna talk to us about the role that we have within our homes, within our marriages and within parenting, and the role that we have in our workplace and how we approach these roles as followers of Jesus. Now, these are roles where, if we're honest, all of us feel like we struggle from time to time. Like, I don't know anybody in any of these roles who just like nailed it. They feel that it's just going perfectly. All of us have these challenges, these moments where we're unsure. And so we're gonna look in Colossians to see how the gospel transforms and informs the way we live out these roles. Now look, we live in a very individualistic culture. Some of what Paul talks about here and how we see our roles interacting with each other is pretty foreign to us because we tend to just put ourselves at the center. And so he's gonna use some words that feel outdated, that feel oppressive. Some of you might even say they feel a bit dangerous. So we're gonna hear some words like submit and obey, words that sometimes get associated with inequality or being taken advantage of, maybe even abused. And honestly, some of that reaction makes sense given how these concepts have sometimes been twisted and misused as a way to control and manipulate through history. But Paul's gonna challenge us on some of our cultural assumptions. And one of the foundational challenges he's gonna give us here is that submission, specifically submission to God, isn't the enemy of human flourishing. Submission feels like oppression. Oppression is forced. Submission is a willingness to place yourself under authority. And so submission to God is not the enemy of human flourishing, it's actually the pathway to it. So as a reminder, first part of chapter 3, Paul has talked to us about taking off the old self, putting on the new. He's talked to us about compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, lots of stuff that sound great in theory, but becomes a little bit more difficult in the roles. Lots of things that most of us would agree with on paper, but become more challenging when we're trying to live it out with the people around us who can sometimes be challenging. And so I want to give you a controlling metaphor to hang on to as we walk through this passage. And here's the metaphor I want to use, is that of a symphony or an orchestra. In an orchestra, there are a lot of different roles. You have violins and cellos and trumpets and drums and flutes, lots of different instruments, lots of different roles. But what makes it work, what makes it beautiful, is that they all have the same conductor. They're all playing the same piece of music. They're all working towards the same song. And the temptation, I think, in a sermon like this, is to get caught up in somebody else's role and not so much focus on my own. So if I'm a cellist, is that what they call a person who plays a cello? Who knows, anybody? Cellist? Then I'm not gonna be concerned, is that right? Yes. Okay. I'm not gonna be concerned with the person who plays the flute, which is not called a flutist, it's called a flautist. I learned that on Thursday night the hard way. So as a cellist, I'm not worried about the flautist. The flautist, but by the way, it should be called a flutist. I don't understand. But I'm not gonna concern myself with the flautist. The flautist is gonna do what flautists do. I'm gonna stay focused on my role as a cellist. And I want to use this as a way to help keep us focused, because I just know the tendency, when we talk about these different roles in the home or in the workplace, the tendency is to almost immediately take the focus off of ourselves and look at how somebody else is doing, to critique the song they're playing. And let's resist that. Paul's gonna talk to us about how each of us, when we play our role, it can lead to lots of harmony. But if we come in, we're focused on other people, or we're playing our own music, it doesn't work. It brings chaos, not harmony. So first, we're gonna talk about marriage. And so in Colossians 3, we'll start in verse 18. In marriage, we submit and sacrifice as if to the Lord. So let's look at verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. That's a really important phrase there, as is fitting to the Lord. We'll talk about that. And then husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting to the Lord. Can we just take a minute and acknowledge what it doesn't say? It doesn't say wives are inferior to their husbands. It doesn't say wives don't have opinions or voices. It doesn't say husbands have the right to be selfish dictators. It doesn't say marriage is about one person controlling another. None of that's in there. What it does do is it describes marriage as a complex, I think, beautiful symphony where there are different roles. Wives, here's your role. Husbands, here's your role. And it doesn't really work unless both of them are doing it. If both of them are playing their role, it makes for this beautiful music. If only one of them is doing it, it's difficult. And both of these roles provide a reflection of Christ's character that Jesus submitted. He submitted perfectly to the Father, and Jesus modeled sacrificial love, selflessness. He wasn't focused on himself. He modeled gentleness. This year, my wife and I celebrated our 30th anniversary, so while we're putting up wedding pictures, I'll throw ours up here as well. So yeah, that's heavily influenced by Beverly Hills 90210. And so for 30 years, we've been married. Now, we can both be strong-willed people with opinions about a lot of different things. Those of you who know my wife know that she is not afraid to speak her mind. She is certainly not afraid to disagree with me, to shoot straight with me. And so most of the time, we'll discuss, we'll debate, and we'll reach a decision together. Most of the time. But not all the time. Sometimes we can't. So here's what that looks like. It doesn't look like me saying, well, here's what we're gonna do, and her saying, okay, I submit. Like, that's not what that conversation looks like. Here's what it looks like. We reach an impasse, and the first thing we often try to do, we don't do this perfectly, is we try to ask the question, who does this mean more to? To me, that's a helpful question for the concept of mutual submission that Paul talks about specifically in Ephesians, that we submit to one another. That I'm gonna ask myself, when we are at an impasse, who does it mean more? Does this mean a lot more to her than it does to me? And she's gonna do the same. Does this mean a lot more to him than it does to me? And sometimes that helps. Sometimes that allows us to make a decision, but not always. Sometimes we're not seeing eye to eye, and so what we'll try to do next is we'll pray together. Now, this is out of order, and I recognize that. But I'm just being honest with you, that we don't always pray about it as soon or as quickly as we should, but once we recognize, hey, we're at an impasse on this, we'll pray about it. And there's something about hearing each other pray about a situation that gives you a different perspective. My wife told me to tell you that hearing me pray about something that she doesn't agree with softens her heart towards me and gives her confidence in me, that there's something about hearing me pray about it that gives her confidence. And so sometimes that works. But sometimes we're still at an impasse. You always know you're at an impasse when the prayers start to go a little bit south, like, Lord, please help her to see the truth, to recognize, like, then you know. So when we're at an impasse, then what we'll do is we'll bring in another couple. Oftentimes, we'll have dinner with some friends and we'll say, hey, we're trying to figure this out, or we can't seem to find agreement in this. Oftentimes, we'll talk to our small group about it. Well, if it's a challenge around parenting an adult child, we'll talk to our small group, but we're not sure what to do. We're not exactly sure how to navigate this. We wanna help, but we don't wanna be too helpful, the whole thing. About 12 years ago, that wasn't working either. We're still having trouble getting on the same page, and so we brought in a counselor to help us get more aligned in our parenting approach. And that worked. It was helpful to a degree. But over the years, there have been some times, a handful of times, where none of that seems to work. And no matter how hard we are trying to get aligned, we're not quite aligned, and I think we should do this, and she thinks we should do that. And on a handful of times, here's what has happened. We reach a point where she'll say to me, well, I think you're wrong about this, but I know you've prayed about it, and I know that you're the one who will have to answer to God for the way you lead our family. So you do whatever you think is best. And she means it. Like, you're the one who's gonna have to, like, we've talked about this, we've prayed about it, we're just not quite on the same page, but you're the one who's gonna have to answer to God for leading our family. And I use this as an example, because what I want you to understand is, like, what Paul says here as submit, wives, submit to your husbands, like, for us, that is a, there's a journey to that. Like, it would not be good for me or for our marriage if my wife, as soon as I said something, she's like, well, yes, yes, sir, that's what we're gonna do. I can't tell you how many times her wisdom and her perspective has shifted my thoughts, and her decision I recognize is like, oh, that's the better decision. That's the direction we should go. A time and time again, that's been true. And so Paul says, submit as is fitting to the Lord. What does that mean, as fitting to the Lord? Well, first, it means that submission has limits. You're not submitting to sin. If your husband asks you to lie, to cheat, to compromise your faith, or do anything that contradicts Scripture, your ultimate allegiance is to Jesus, not to him. Second, it means that this submission is voluntary. It's not forced. As I mentioned, the word submission means to place yourself under. The reason why this passage would have been, I mean, controversial in the first century is completely upside down from why it's controversial today. In the first century, women had no rights. A husband had all the power. They could divorce their wives on a whim just because they felt like it. And so when Paul comes in and he talks to women about submitting, he's giving them power. He's using language that says you are not to be forced. You're not to be forced, because what did we say earlier? That if it's forced, it's not submission, it's oppression. And so he's giving a voice to the voiceless. He's given power to the powerless when he says this. Third, it means submission is mutual in a sense. That in a marriage, a husband and wife that he's talking about here are both submitting. They're both in a position of submission. They're both submitting to the Lord. And he's living in submission to Jesus. So when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, he's not creating a dictatorship. He's creating a context where the sacrificial love of a husband and the willing trust of his wife work together to create a symphony. You can't read verse 18 without verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul doesn't say, husbands, rule over your wives. He says, love your wives. And in Ephesians, he talks about the same concept and he expands on it. And Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. And so he points to Jesus and the sacrificial, selfless love of Christ and says, husbands, love your wives that way. If you're wanting to choose between husbands and wives, who should feel most uncomfortable in this passage? It's the husbands. This idea that you're to love your wife the way that Jesus love the church, the way that Jesus has loved you. Like, Jesus didn't negotiate, he didn't calculate. He didn't say, well, I'll die for the church if the church gets its act together first. He doesn't say, I'll give myself up for the church when the church stops being so high maintenance. Like, he gave himself up while we were still a mess. He walked toward the cross knowing exactly what it would cost, and he did it willingly. And he never played the victim. He never made it about himself. And that's the standard, gentlemen. That's the love Paul is calling us to here in Colossians. It's not a I'll love you if, or I'll sacrifice for you when it's convenient. It's a love that says, I see you fully, I know the cost completely, and I'm all in. And listen to me, that kind of love does not demand its own way. It doesn't. That kind of love does not keep score. That kind of love does not weaponize. It certainly doesn't weaponize vulnerability. That kind of love doesn't withhold affection when it doesn't get what it wants. That kind of love gives of itself. And he defines love by pointing us to the sacrifice of Jesus. What's that look like? Well, I think every time you get up in the middle of the night with a crying baby, even though it's not your turn, and then you're not a crybaby about it the next morning, that's what it looks like. Every time you come home from work and you're exhausted and you take 5 or 10 minutes to unload and load the dishwasher, every time you pause the game to listen to what your wife is trying to tell you, every time you apologize first, even though you're only like 20% wrong, every time you put your phone down and actually look at her, every time you choose forgiveness instead of keeping a record of wrongs, Every time you sacrifice your comfort and your preference and your pride, that's what it looks like to give of yourself. That's what it looks like when this idea leaves the pages of Scripture and walks into your kitchen on a Tuesday night. And guys, let me be really clear here. If you're demanding that your wife submit to you while you're not loving her sacrificially, then you are the one who's not living in submission. Don't be harsh. Literally means do not embitter them. Don't live in a way where the bitterness within them grows and grows and grows. What's it look like to be harsh? Because I think a lot of times we don't know we're doing it. Or maybe we've got so used to being that way that we've lost conviction around it. It's the tone. It's a harsh tone. What you're saying may be right, but the way you say it is patronizing. It is degrading. It's harsh. It's the dismissiveness where she shares something that matters to her, maybe a challenge at work or concern with one of the kids, or maybe how her feelings were hurt by something you said, and you immediately tell her that she shouldn't feel that way. That's gonna lead to embitterness. It's criticism, it's impatience, it's scorekeeping, it's emotional vulnerability where she's trying to connect with you and you're physically present but emotionally checked out. It's a form of harshness when what you're constantly communicating is, you're not worth my attention. And Paul says, don't embitter your wives. And bitterness doesn't, I don't think, typically happen all at once. It's gradual. And then one day you wake up and you think to yourself, why is she so distant? Why doesn't she talk to me anymore? Why does she seem angry all the time? It's in bitterness. So let me just ask you a few diagnostic questions, husbands. Let's be honest with yourself. When's the last time you apologized to your wife? I'm sorry you feel that way. It's not what I'm talking about. Where you say, I was wrong, I'm sorry. If it's been a while, there's a good chance that your wife is feeling embittered. When's the last time you asked your wife what she needs instead of assuming that you already know? I know what she needs. When's the last time you just asked her, hey, what do you need from me these days? And here's a question for me that has been significant over the years. As a father of daughters, if your daughter married a man who treated her the way you treat your wife, would you be okay with that? If your daughter married a man who treated her the way you treat your wife, would you be okay with that? And this matters not just because it's what's best in marriage, but because harshness is the opposite of Jesus. That's not how he's treated you. It's not how he's treated me. He's been patient and gentle and sacrificial, and he doesn't belittle you, and he doesn't dismiss your struggles, and he doesn't keep score. So don't do that. Here's some homework for you, husbands, to tear down embitterness in your marriage. Step one, ask your wife this question, and then don't defend yourself when she answers. Here's the question. Is there any way that I'm being harsh with you that I'm not seeing? Is there any way that I'm being harsh with you that I'm not seeing? Step two, listen, and don't explain, and don't justify, and don't blame. Well, if you wouldn't have done that, well, I wouldn't have done this. Don't you remember how that went? Like, don't do any of that, just listen. Step three, thank her. Thank you for telling me that. I know that took some courage. Thank you for being vulnerable enough to share that with me. Step four, let her listen to you pray and ask God to help you grow in that area to be more like Jesus. You want to soften her heart? That's how you do it. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, I mean, I would have done it, but she's here and she just heard you say all of that. And now she's gonna think I'm doing it because I have to. Can I just tell you something? It'll only be more endearing to her because she knows it took some humility for you to do it. And let me just say before we move on to the next point, this is really important. Paul's teaching here to wives and husbands assumes good faith. It assumes everyone is following Christ, everyone is operating with love and humility, everyone is seeking the other person's good. when someone abuses their authority and when someone uses verses like these to justify selfishness and cruelty, it destroys the symphony. If you're in a situation with someone who is using their position to harm you, to control you in ungodly ways, that's not what this passage is about. The gospel never calls you to enable sin or endure abuse in the name of submission. If you're being physically harmed, if you're being emotionally terrorized, please hear me. Get help. Talk to a pastor. Call the church. Talk to a counselor. Reach out to someone that you trust. Second, he talks to us about parenting, and in parenting, shepherd, have a shepherd's heart, shepherd as if for the Lord, starting verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So he's really direct and clear. Children, obey your parents in everything. Verse 21, and then he speaks directly to fathers. He says, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. And he uses that same word, embitter. Husbands, don't embitter your wives. Fathers, don't embitter your children. Now, we can apply this to moms and dads. Parents, like, don't abuse your authority. Don't be harsh or unreasonable or impossible to please. Don't use your position to serve yourself and make it all about you. Like, serve your child's best interest. Put their interests ahead of your own. And that means your parenting style should reflect how God parents you. So can we just talk for a minute about how we embitter our children? Because I think... specifically, this is written to dads. I think a lot of dads do this without meaning to. I don't say that as an excuse, but just as the fact that as dads, like, we need to be humble enough to be honest with ourselves about why sometimes our kids are discouraged and ask ourselves, am I doing something to embitter them that is leading to this discouragement? So let me start personally. We embitter them through inconsistency. I would have thought that one of the ways I would embitter my kids was by being too strict, maybe not strict enough. But I think one of the ways I did this in their growing up years, and now my kids are on their 20s, so I'm in this reflection season. One of the ways I think I embittered them was I was not consistent as I should be. And so some days I was patient and understanding, and other days I'm not so much. Some weeks I would enforce the rules that my wife and I agreed on. I would hold up the expectations that we had set. And other weeks, I was too tired or too busy to stick with it. And inconsistency will embitter your children, and it will embitter your wife. One of the ways that we embitter our kids is by never being satisfied. It's the parent who, you know, pushes them hard in school. They bring home a 95, and the parent's like, well, what about the other five, right? What about the other 5%? Or the kid cleans their room and you walk in and immediately point out everything they missed and how they didn't do a good enough job, they need to do it over again. And they become embittered over time because they feel like they don't measure up. Your approval to them always feels just out of reach. You think you're motivating them and pushing them, but you're crushing them. And we embitter them by reacting in anger. If you're yelling out of frustration, it's embittering to a child. If you're disciplining and it's more punishment, it's not about their development growth, it's about your emotional release, that's embittering. We embitter them by not listening. Like, how many times do you have a conversation with your kid and you're scrolling on your phone, or you cut them off mid-sentence because you know what they're gonna say, or you dismiss their feelings because it just seems so trivial to you with all of the things you have going on? And then we embitter them by not admitting when we're wrong. When's the last time you apologized to your kids? Or you said, hey, I was wrong. I shouldn't have spoken that way. The bottom line is embittered children become discouraged children, and discouraged children will sometimes rebel for a while, but often just withdraw. They'll fight back, but then they shut down. And your kids should be able to look at you as a parent and get a glimpse of how God relates to his children. Now, look, you're not perfect. But just understand that if you're never satisfied, they're gonna assume God's never satisfied. If you're emotionally absent, they're gonna feel like God's always out of reach or that God doesn't really care. And so just ask God to give you grace so that their first picture of what he looks like can come from you. Third, in work, honor as if unto the Lord. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. God sees the situation you're in. And so Paul is talking to slaves here, and slavery, of course, is horrific. We are quick to condemn it, rightly so, and it feels like, of course, that's what Paul should be doing here. Like, hey, if he's gonna talk about slavery, why isn't he condemning slavery? But pick up on what's happening here. He's writing to the Roman Empire. And he certainly is not endorsing slavery, but in the Roman Empire, like, slavery was woven into every aspect of society, so much so that it wasn't uncommon at all for people to sell themselves into slavery, maybe to pay off debt, maybe because they need to have their daily, like, essential needs met, they'd sell themselves into slavery. So here's what he's doing. Listen, he's planting seeds that will eventually explode the entire system. So when he tells slaves, you have dignity and worth, when he speaks to them this way, as if they have power and control, it's throwing the system off. And when he refers to them and speaks to them as image bearers who serve Christ, when he tells masters, hey, you got a master too, you're gonna be accountable. When he tells Philemon in the book of Philemon, hey, your slave Onesimus has run away, he's gonna come back to you. When he comes back to you, Paul says, no, he's gonna come back to you no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother. You don't welcome him back as a slave, but as a dear brother. And with these words, he is undermining the foundation. And that's exactly what happens. Like, he's planting these seeds that it explodes the system. And it was Christians who read passages like these who eventually led the abolition movement. Once you truly believe that every person is made in God's image and that Christ died for all, and that we're all equally accountable to the same Lord, you can't tolerate a system that treats people as property. But he's writing to these people who, in this Roman Empire, who found themselves in this situation, and he's giving them a different way to understand their circumstances. Again, he's giving them some power back. He said, here's a different way to look at the situation you're in. And if it's a principle that works for them, well, then it's 100% a principle that can work for us. In our workplaces, that we work with excellence, not because we have a great boss or because we're getting paid what we should, not because people are watching, but because ultimately you're working for Jesus. You're honoring him with your work. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Masters, you've got a master. Bosses, you've got a boss. Supervisors, you've got a supervisor. You're under authority, so you better treat people under your authority in a way that honors him. In all our roles, lastly, remember you serve the Lord. I think that verse 1 that we just read captures what brings all these roles together, what allows the orchestra, the symphony to work, and that is we all have the same master in heaven. We're all focused on the same conductor. Whether you're in a position of authority or submission, whether you're leading or following, whether you're parenting or being parented, whether you're a husband or a wife, or your ultimate accountability is to the same Lord. And this just changes our perspective. It means that your submission isn't weakness, it's worship. It means that love isn't just an emotion, it's not just a feeling, but it's obedience. Being obedient to the example of Jesus, that your obedience isn't just compliance to your parents. It's character development, it's discipleship, becoming who God has called you to be. It means that your work isn't just a paycheck, it's ministry, that your leadership isn't just authority, it's stewardship. So I just wanna give you some questions as we wrap up to think through. Number one, in what relationship are you trying to avoid the role God has given you? Can you identify a relationship where it's just really difficult right now? What relationship are you trying to avoid the role God has given you? Question number two, where are you demanding your rights instead of embracing your responsibilities? In other words, where are you focused on the flautist? Where are you focused on somebody else and what they're doing? Like, I have the right and why don't you? Instead of focusing on your role and your responsibilities. Number three, what role are you treating like it's about you instead of about serving Christ? And lastly, how would your relationships change if you really believed you were ultimately serving Jesus in each of them? If whatever you do in word or deed, in that relationship, you said, I'm gonna serve Jesus. I don't know how they're gonna respond. I don't know what music they're gonna play. I'm not sure what notes they're gonna hit, but I can tell you this, I am going to keep my eyes focused on the conductor, and I'm gonna be obedient to what he has called me to do. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your love for us, that you have made it clear what roles that we have to play, and some of those can be especially challenging. I know I'm talking to people right now who are in marriages and in relationships and in work situations where it's not the way Paul describes it. There's not two people that are both submitting to you, and I know how almost impossible that makes it. So we need lots of wisdom and grace, God. But I do pray that each of us would ultimately look at the role that you've given us, and that we would stay focused on you, and you would let us be faithful with everything we say and everything we do. We can't control how another person reacts or what another person says or how another person feels. So, Lord, would you allow us, each of us, to submit to you, to your lordship. And Jesus, thank you that you meet us right where we're at, that you're with us in this. Holy Spirit, thank you that we're not alone, that you give us the strength we need for this journey. And God, we need each other too. So would you allow us just to encourage each other and spur one another on in these ways. And God, I just pray that what comes from this church then is a beautiful symphony that gives glory to you and points people to your Son. It's in his name we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.